My only critique of that video is that except for Jim Dryden, all the counselors were in their 20s. Did you see that? Maybe if you average... No, there are some in their 40s, I know, but you saw very few white hairs. That's false advertising, okay? Because one of the things that is needed at camp is those who have been down the road and can be able to speak to the kids from life experiences. And when you go, you're usually paired up with a younger camper. So if you have white hair, or Dan, I have to say something about that goatee that he has. I told Dan, if I had dark hair, I wouldn't be advertising my white hair if I put in a white goatee on. Younger counselors, thank you. And so, Dan, you can even go and you can shave that off and they'll think you're 20. But anyway.
But I like it. It looks good on
me. How come yours isn't white? You've got a dark one. Okay. Those of us that dye our hair to look more mature. But seriously, there is a need for counselors who've been down the road and can go in and be paired up with younger counselors to work together, so you don't have to be able to go out and play all the games. You don't have to be able to do all the stuff that all the kids do and get into the rah-rah stuff. There's a need for those of us who kind of don't enjoy or do well at that type of thing. So I would encourage you not to look at all the dark hair on those people, but to say, God could use me in that setting. So don't be afraid of that or scared away from that. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. There, back in the back, there are camper registration for campers. We don't have anything for counselors, but you can go to the website, or if you want more information, we can get you that. And we'd be delighted to do that. Turn with me, please, to Romans 6 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Romans 6, verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, as we open this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would still our hearts, engage our minds, and help us to be challenged in our will to follow you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are three words that we want to consider here. The first of this is the word know. Verse 9 says, knowing Christ. Verse 6, which we talked about last year, says knowing this. There's a thrust on what we should know as we come to the Christian life. So he's been talking, as we've been going through, he's been talking about our sinfulness and then the justification that Christ provided on the cross. And when that happens, then we move in from justification to a process. We're talking about sanctification. That is, seeing that the change that Christ has done in our life, seeing the impact it has on how we live. And it changes who we are, and as a result of that, how we live. So several things we should know. Verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that what? That Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." Christ in heaven looked down and he saw the travesty of sin and the impact it had on the world. Then he took on human form and he came and he lowered himself and took on human form. And so he was fully man and fully God and walked among us and learned not only from God's perspective what sin was like, but from man's perspective what sin was like. He had to deal with it on a daily basis. We have to remember Christ's temptation was not confined to Matthew chapter 4. Christ's temptation was a daily temptation as he went through life. He says he was tempted in all ways as we are, and it wasn't just in those 40 days in the desert. He was tempted on a daily basis as he walked through life. And he had to deal with family relationships that were not probably always kind to him. As he dealt with the temptations of young men going through changes in life and the temptations that come out of that. I think he may have had to deal with the temptation of pride. I'm not sure he did with envy, because people were envious of him, not him of them. Because he was this perfect person who never sinned. So he knew what it was like to deal with pride and sexual temptation, and anger and impatience and all of those temptations that come about with the daily course of life. And yet with all of that, he did not sin once. There's a sense of that that you kind of wonder if Christ couldn't wait to get to the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. He had watched the mastery that sin had over him and over his siblings and his parents and his neighbors, and the religious leaders and the political leaders and the disciples, as he just watched them over and over again fall to sin. And he goes to the cross and he says, I'm going to pay the penalty for that sin. He says he's risen from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. In our study this week, we asked the question, so when was death master over him? Because it says death is no longer master. That makes the assumption that death was. We came to the conclusion that when he took on the cross and he took on the burden of man's sin and he took it to the cross, death at that point was master over him because he went voluntarily to the cross. And death was master over him, and out of that, the death that he died once for all, Scripture tells us, so that he could bring life, and Christ, or God, raised him from the dead because he was satisfied with the death that he died. I died, Christ said, I died so that you no longer have to die. Spiritually. Now we face death. Some of us will die. Some of us may never die if the rapture comes first, but we face death, some of us, on a daily basis. And you never know when that's going to happen. But he said the spiritual death, he said, I've dealt with that. He said, I died in your place. In Napoleon's army, there was a time in which they were going around and they were drafting people in the service. And there's a man who had a wife and young children, and he was drafted in the service. And in the course of things, there was a tearful parting, and a neighbor came up to him. And he volunteered to take his place, as the laws of that time allowed him to do. And so he went in the battle in place of this young father. This young husband, and in the course of battle, he died. A couple years later, after his death, the draft came again and came through this town. And they pulled aside this father, and they pulled him out, and they were going to induct him into the army. And the young father pulled out a letter. And he stepped up before the draft board, and a letter said, "This man perished upon the battlefield of Rivoli in the person of his substitute," signed Napoleon Bonaparte. We call this the substitutionary atonement. That is, Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to die because we're sinners. And he says you have to grasp that. You have to learn that that's part of what life is about. What part of what Christ provided for us was that sense of he died in our place. Then if we go back to verse 6, and we'll just review just for a minute what we talked about last week. It says, knowing this, so when we talk about knowing this, have to do with the mind, our thinking process, what's in our mind. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So he says, know that Christ died for you and he is raised to pay the penalty for your sin. And knowing that we have died with him, and he paid the penalty for our sin, and the body of sin, and some talk about either the body of sin, which is our physical body, or the mass of sin, you could say, is done away with. And that we are no longer to be slaves of sin. We become a new person, that old self. Sometimes we get wrapped up and say, it's the sin nature, but it's really the old person. The person that was there before we were saved, that is, we're now new creatures in that instance. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, I am dead to sin and alive to God. Augustine was converted as an adult after a very wild life, a very, very sinful life. And one time he was out in public and he's approached by a woman who had been his mistress at one time. And he turned away from her and began to walk away very quickly. And she said to him, she called out, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And as he's walking away, he turned back to her and said it over his shoulder, yes, I know, but it's no longer me. We are dead to that old person. We're made new in Jesus Christ. So it says, we know that sin was conquered in the death of Christ. We are no longer under its power. We are no longer to be slaves to sin. It says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. His objector said he is freed to sin. But that's not what it says here. He is freed from sin, or he is justified, is the term that's used. Sin was conquered through Jesus' death. Notice the parallels of thought here. He died, we died with him. He was raised, we are raised. Death is no longer master over him. Sin is no longer master over us. He lives to God and we live to God. So that's where we talked about the picture of baptism, is that it's not the baptism saves us, of course, but it's that picture of us being totally identified with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us and his resurrection. That we're died to sin. Turn with me to Galatians 2:20, and Paul says the same thing in a little bit different words, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the death which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm crucified with Christ. And I'm a new person because of that. I'm a new creature. And then it says, now we have died with Christ, we live also with him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. He died to sin once for all. That is a key phrase. In the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system. In a sacrificial system, they sacrifice an animal to cover the sin, and then another one. Then, so every year, you had to come back through and do the sacrificial system over and over and over again. And Jesus says, Paul says he died once for all sin. He died once for all sin. The substitutionary atonement. The second is the word consider. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word consider is an accounting word. Now, some of your Bibles say reckon or think, that type of thing. Reckon is really not a strong enough word, because reckon is a word we, you know, I reckon I'll go do something today. You know, we kind of, you know, I think I will or something. Reckon, the word here, consider, is really a strong word. That is, put it to your account is the word that's used here. And for Eagle Friend, we talk about Eagle Friend. I'm on the board of Eagle Friend. I happen to be their treasurer. And so when I sit down in a board meeting, they give me a copy of the end of the month ledger for each of the account, the financial accounts. And so I have to review those, make sure they're all in order. It's what's on the account here. We have to look at that and say, what is on the account? Is it right? And so he says, when you're looking at your life and you're looking at where it sits in life, you look at that and say, what is my account in life? What is true about me? So he says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. MacArthur says this about this word accounting, or account, or consider. He says it's used metaphorically in the sense of fully affirming a truth, of having unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. So it's taking what we know and applying it to our heart. It's taking what Paul says is true, what Scripture says is true, and bringing it down to where it's a part of our living, it's part of our values, it's part of our heart. So it's taking the truth to heart. So is this what you need to take to heart? That you're dead to sin, but alive to God. That you're dead to sin and alive to God. It's a transformational change of our life. If you look at a personal resume of life, you know, this is who I am, and this is the experience I've had, and this is my school experience and work experience and life experience, and you can broaden it and say, you know, all the different types of things that we've done and all that. And you put all that together, salvation is not another bulletproof on a resume of life. Salvation changes the whole resume. Salvation makes us a different person. Sometimes we struggle with accepting that because we look the same on the outside. And our personality is oftentimes the same, though oftentimes that's impacted. And we kind of have the same speech patterns and those. So you kind of look like the same, but there's a change on the inside. And that's the impact of the gospel in our life. And he says that truth, we need to take that truth to life, that we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. And that the sin that used to have power over us no longer has the power over us, even though it may still be operating in our life. And that we now have the power through the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's the pride that comes into many of us. Verse 13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So the promise is, when you're in sin, it's like you're caught in it, and you can make decisions to do good or to do bad and all that type of thing. But we're caught in that mindset of sin, and it's as if we're powerless over it. And he says, when you become a new creature, God provides us, when temptation comes, he provides us a way of escape. And we see that in person Jesus Christ. He was tempted on a daily basis. I'm convinced of that. And yet with that, he always took the way of escape. He always was able to move away from the temptation and not to sin. And he did it through the power of the Spirit of God, just like we can do it through the power of the Spirit of God. So we need to know which impacts our mind. We need to consider which impacts our heart. And that we need to present, or some of your translations say yield, which impacts our will. There's a series of commands here, some on the negative, some on the positive. But thrust that it's an act of the will. Therefore, this is a command, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. That word reign, we in America don't have the kingship type concept in front of us. In fact, did you know tomorrow's Victoria Day? And I was talking to our brother here, and tomorrow's Victoria Day, and they're celebrating that in Canada, and it's a holiday. Well, they're celebrating one. It's kind of like our President's Day. They're celebrating one who reigned over them. And he said, don't let sin, that word reign means to have power, to have control, more than just simply to have influence. It's to be able to tell you what to do. It directs you. It gives commands, and you're supposed to obey them. And he said, don't let sin reign over you, reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. We're often driven by lusts. I know I've used this illustration before, and so you'll bear with me because I think it's so pertinent. When I was in high school, I was part of the speech team, and we went to speech tournaments, and one of the young guys, who was kind of an arrogant guy anyway, he was an impromptu speaker. So in the prompt, you go through and you're told, okay, here's a topic, and you have 5 minutes to prepare for a 3-minute talk. And so he came to me afterwards. He says, Gilbert, what does lust mean? I kind of smiled. I says, what do you mean? He said, well, that was my topic. And he said, all I could think about was luster. And so it was related to luster. So it's sheen and it's glorified. And so I talked about how wonderful it is. And he said, the judges just looked at me like, what on earth is this guy talking about? Now, he has a kind of personality. He may have done that on purpose. But anyway, he claimed he didn't. We need to take the luster out of lust. Because in our society, it's there, isn't it? Every place you look, and it's sexual lust or lust for things or lust for power or lust for money, it's all this lust that's out there, and we put such a beautiful picture that there's a luster given. It's kind of like it has a beautiful sheen or glory to it. We look at it so much, and he says, be careful that you don't luster for lust. And we need to take that sheen off of the lust and see it for what it really is. And in all those examples I've given, it's destructive. With sexual love, lust, or for power, or for money, or for things, or for influence, those can be very, all of them can be very damaging to who we are and to our person. He says, do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So he comes very practical. He says, if you look at the body, he said, your body can be instruments, or another word, there's weapons, if you want to use that word. They're weapons for unrighteousness. And you can take the parts of our body, and you can say, you know, they're there for, they can do destructive power. They are tools or weapons or instruments of unrighteousness. And he said, we need to be careful that we don't present our bodies for that. So that's the negative. Then he comes in and brings in the positive. And he said, but present yourselves or yield yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That is the position. This is our thinking process of once being dead. We're now alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. So that we see what God is doing and what God, how he wants us to use our bodies. And really, this is very, very practical. It's not just some theoretical, you know, we're dead to sin, we're now alive to God. But he says, look at your body and say, are you using it as instruments of righteousness? Or does unrighteousness come out of that? Let's think through some of the parts of the body. You think of the mind. What thoughts are flowing through your mind right now? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And that is, as we're sifting through what we're to be thinking about, we should be careful with where our mind goes, where we allow it to go. Jonathan Queenan, who's a columnist for the Wall Street Journal, writes this, and this is not a biblical concept, but it helps us to think it through. He says, people are very sensitive about what they put into their bodies, but they will put anything into their brains. They eat free-range chicken, but they watch TV shows about headless suburban demons. They ingest loads of parsnips, but never Picasso. He says, call me a hidebound traditionalist, but the brain is every bit as important as the small intestine. Because many times we're more concerned about what we put into our small intestine than what we put into our brain. And I assume that's from a secularist. So our mind, what kinds of things do we let our mind dwell on? Our heart, what kinds of things do we value? What kinds of things do we let flow through our heart? What kinds of things do we put importance on in our life? Our eyes, what do we allow our eyes to look at? Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl or to look lustfully at a new car or to look lustfully at that house or whatever you want to put it on. We need to be careful to protect our eyes. Our ears. Have I been listening to gossip, to dirty jokes, to slander? I need to be careful that the types of things I'm willing to listen to, the types of music I listen to, the types of other things that I listen to, that they be God-honoring. The mouth. What really comes out of our mouth most of the time? He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Christ said, out of the mouth, out of the heart comes what comes out of the mouth. So we need to be careful how we use our mouth. Our hands, what do we use them for? They can be used for damage or they can be used for incredible good. The intimate parts, we won't go into detail, but turn with me to Colossians or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just to say that Paul becomes very, very practical. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 13 says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of the prostitute? May it never be. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. And we can use our intimate parts in a very immoral way or in a very moral way. We have the choice. Our feet, Christ talks about our feet and how we use them, where we allow them to take us and what we're allowing them to do. And are they surrendered? So when you come and talk about us as a person, you take the parts of our body, and do we use them as tools for righteousness, or do we use them as weapons for unrighteousness? So as you go through the week this week, we should be thinking through, how am I using my eyes today? What's on my heart today? Are the practical members of my body being used for righteousness or for unrighteousness? Then he goes on, verse 14, but sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We've been through a series of commands there. Verse 14 is not a command. It's a promise. Sin shall not be master over you. That is, he gives us the power so that sin is no longer master over us. We're freed from it, and we struggle through the practicality of that, but it's true that sin is no longer master over us. And we're not living under the law, but we're living under grace. Bob Dylan wrote the song, You've Got to Serve Somebody. Remember that song? I pulled out a couple that I thought were of the verses that were prevalent to us. You may be a state trooper. You may be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name, but you got to serve. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's what Paul is saying here. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion. You might be living in a dome. You might own guns. You might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You might like to wear cotton. You might like to wear silk. You might like to drink whiskey. You might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar. You might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. And it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. And Paul says that when we come to Jesus Christ and recognize that he's had the power over us, and that he talks to us about living for him, he says, because of your salvation, you have the freedom to serve the Lord rather than serving the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great release that you've given us and the freedom that you have given us over sin, that sin is no longer master over us. We thank you that we can count ourselves dead to sin, alive to you. Help us as we walk that out every day, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.